We are starting a series today, and we're starting a series on 1 Thessalonians. And we're going to get a little bit of a slow start. We're going to look at one verse today. But don't worry, we will speed up a little bit later. We won't take the whole letter verse by verse. If you're using the Bibles that were at the entrance, it's on page 1089. And those Bibles, by the way, if you'd like a copy of this version of the Bible, those Bibles are for anybody who would like one. You're welcome to take it and read it. We're going to be looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 today, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. Let's pray. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. I had it all planned perfectly. We were invited to a missionary retreat living in Mexico City. The retreat was going to be in Mérida on the Yucatan Peninsula, and I thought, I know what we'll do. After Mérida, we will take a bus over to Cancun and take advantage of the fact that part of the trip is already paid for, and we'll tack a family vacation onto the retreat. And I had it all worked out. I got the hotel reservations ahead of time and paid in full. And then we went to the retreat, and there were missionaries from all over South America. And the wonderful thing about getting the missionaries from all over South America and the Caribbean together is the kids get to play, and they get to share their germs from all the other countries in the whole hemisphere with those who don't have antibodies to combat those germs. And so, rather predictably, both of our girls got sick at the retreat, but we tried to make the best of it. They got some sort of a stomach thing, and I don't need to describe to parents how it is when babies and toddlers and little ones have stomach problems. But we got on the bus, and they just built this beautiful superhighway that goes straight from Mérida to Cancun. But the bus lines were objecting to the price, and so they were in protest. And they said, we're going to go on the old road. So we took the old road. We could see the new one, but it was empty. And so that was something like taking a bus trip from here to Cocoa Beach, but on US 1 instead of I-95 or the Turnpike. But we got there. And we tried to make the best of it, and then we got to our hotel, and they knew nothing about our reservations. This was before the internet. Yes, kids, there was a time when life existed without the internet, and we were able to get that arranged, but the girls got sicker and sicker. We were in a remote village. We couldn't get medical care, and then we finally found a little clinic, and then we went to eat some fish right on the beach. I mean, right on the beach. Supposedly, they had just caught the fish. And we were eating it right there on the beach, and then I got sick. The only one who didn't was Sandy. So this was our wonderfully planned and not very well executed trip. I bet every family has a story about these family trips that went awry. Well, I want to tell you about not a family trip, but a trip by three men. They started in the Middle East, and they started walking west. Maybe they got a ride part of the time, but I think mostly walking. And they walked all across Asia Minor, and then they ran into the Aegean Sea. And they were planning to loop back around and come back through the southern part of Asia Minor, but for some reason they couldn't keep going. And then one of those men had a dream. And in the dream, he dreamed that he saw a man from Macedonia. There's still a country of Macedonia, but in those days, Macedonia stretched into what we call northern Greece. And he saw a man from northern Greece, and he was saying, come over and help us. And so this man decided that it was time to, instead of looping back around in Asia Minor, to cross the sea and go over into Europe. And it was the first time these men had gone over into Europe doing what they were doing. And they visited the first city, it was Philippi. And in Philippi, this is what happened to them. They got arrested, beaten, thrown in prison, all of this illegal, and then summarily dismissed from the city. Well, that didn't go so well, apparently, so they went to another city to try that. And in that city, a mob rose up against them, and they had to send them out by night to keep them from getting beaten up or lynched or imprisoned. So that was their welcome to Europe. Now, that isn't the whole part of the story, though. These men were preaching a message about a Jewish man who had died and risen from the dead 3 days later. And this was a new message that they were taking into new territory. And in that first city called Philippi, where they were beaten and imprisoned, there were two families that believed their message. And in that second city, they were able to spend 2 weeks there before they were kicked out of that city. And many people believed this new message that they were bringing to Europe in those days. Many Jews and many non-Jews and even some very prominent cities in that second city of Thessalonica believed this message. And in those two cities, in Philippi and in Thessalonica, very strong churches grew up in the midst of great opposition. And those churches became two of the churches that were most dear to these three men. And they went on to have a wonderful relationship and continued a partnership in the work of taking this message to other places. In this verse that we're going to consider today, we meet those three men. We learn a little bit about the church in this second city, and we also have a summary of the message that they preached everywhere they went. Three men. The first one's the most famous, Paul, also called Saul. Two names, that was common in those days. Saul was his Jewish name, Paul was his Roman name, and he was from a town called Tarsus, which was on the southern coast of Asia Minor on the Mediterranean Sea. He was raised in a very strict Jewish family of the sect of the Pharisees. There were three main groups of Jews in those days, and we meet two of those groups in the New Testament. The Pharisees, who were the rigorists, the strict ones, the careful ones, the obedient ones. There were the Sadducees, who were the politically well-connected ones. And there were the Essenes, who we don't really meet those in the New Testament. They were off in the desert, separating themselves from all the contamination of the city. And he was raised in the strict Pharisee sect, but he also had the privilege of being born a Roman citizen, which helped him everywhere he went. Now, he, when he heard about this message, about this man whom they claimed was from God and was giving his life for his people and raised from the dead, he was appalled that people were identifying this man with the Messiah. And so he took it upon himself voluntarily to do, as he himself said, everything he could to squash out this message. And he even volunteered. He went to the authorities and he said, "What can I do? I'll do whatever you tell me to do to oppose this and squash out this false teaching that is circulating about this man who died and rose again." And he was brutal. And he would drag men and women and turn them over to the authorities so that they would be imprisoned. And he even wanted to go outside of Jerusalem to do this. And he got letters from the rulers in Jerusalem, the religious leaders, to go to other places. And he was going to Damascus in Syria to try to find these Christians and to do whatever he could to oppose them. But something stopped him in his tracks as he was on his way to Damascus. He had this vision, blinding light. He was thrown from his mount, and he heard a voice that said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And that changed his life. The rest is history, and that history is recorded in the book of Acts. This man went on to Damascus. He regained his sight. He was baptized and immediately began preaching that there was this Jewish man who died and rose again, and he was, in fact, the Messiah promised in the Old Testament. Now, a key to understanding the ministry of Paul is, as he writes later in 1 Timothy, he explains the genius of his ministry, the heart of his ministry. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, he says, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Do you see what he's saying here? He's saying, do you know why God made me a preacher? He's saying, because if God could save somebody like me, he can save anyone. So he chose me as exhibit A of his love and mercy and grace. And he said, he wasn't exaggerating here. He wasn't being dramatic by saying, I'm the worst of sinners. He was objectively saying there was no one worse because he was anti-Christ. He was anti-Christian. He was doing everything he could to oppose Christ. So he was saying, that's as bad as it gets. And he wasn't an exhibitionist saying, oh, I used to be so bad and now I'm so great. No, he was saying, I was the worst. So if God could save me, God can save anyone. And that's why he sends me all around to preach this message, because if anybody says to me, oh, Paul, you don't know what I've done. You don't know how I've lived. You don't know the thoughts I've had. You don't know the words I've spoken. You don't know the damage I've caused. This can't be for me. Paul can say, oh yeah? Let me tell you my story. And if this is for me, if God's grace can reach even me, if God's mercy can reach even me, if God's love is for people even like me, then it's all for you as well. That's the first of them. The second was Silas. Silvanus, Silas, two names as well. He was from Jerusalem. He was a prominent member of the early church in Jerusalem. He was probably a mature man, and he was a prophet, a preacher. And Paul recognized his character and invited him to go along as his companion on what we call his second missionary journey. Now, Timothy, he was a younger man. And they picked him up along the way. As they were going through Northeast Asia Minor, they met Timothy. And he had a Jewish mother and a Gentile father, and they invited him to go along with him. So he was the junior partner in this trio of preachers. Now, that was very important for him to be the junior partner. Because if you look at what happened in Philippi, whom did they put in prison? Whom did they beat? They beat Paul and Silas and put both of them in prison. They didn't mess with the kid. He probably wasn't preaching yet. He probably was just observing and standing by. And in Thessalonica, it also doesn't look like his life was in danger. Now that became very useful. Why? Because when Paul and Silas, who got run out, wanted to know how the churches were doing, and they wanted to send somebody back in to find out how the churches were doing, who was the best candidate? Timothy. And so they sent Timothy back in because he could sneak in. He wasn't so prominent. He wasn't the target of opposition. He could sneak in and find out what was going on. And in fact, Timothy became very dear, as we'll find out, to these two churches. Now, this simple greeting, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, contains some clues that indicate that these three men had a wonderful relationship with this church. In all of Paul's letters, he identifies himself usually as an apostle, sometimes as a servant, and one time as a prisoner, except in the two letters to the Thessalonians. In the two letters to the Thessalonians, all he says is Paul. So what's that indicate? He's a friend. All he has to say is Paul here. He doesn't have to give any titles. He doesn't have to give any introduction. He just says, Paul. Another thing is that in the Thessalonian letters, Usually in the other letters, it says Paul, and then he names some other people that are writing with him, but then he immediately goes to I. And so it looks like, as a courtesy, he's including them in the introduction, in the greeting, but it's really from Paul. But if you read through the Thessalonian letters, you hear we. And so this really looks like a joint effort. And so we talk about Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, but more accurately, we should talk about Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy's letter to the Thessalonians. Now, what about this church? The three missionaries arrived in Thessalonica around 50 AD. Therefore, and this letter was written, as we'll see later, this letter was written very soon after their visit, as they were still in Greece. And so what that means is this letter may well be the first letter, the first writing of the New Testament that was written fewer than 20 years after the death of Christ. Now think about that. That's amazing. Fewer than 20 years after the death of Christ, the gospel has already spread all the way across Asia Minor, jumped over into the European continent, and is beginning to take root there in fewer than 2 decades. It's remarkable, and it's a testimony to God's power, and it's a testimony to the dedication of these preachers. But usually, also, there's something unusual about this greeting. In most of Paul's letters, he says, to the church in, and then he names the city, the church in Rome, or the church in Galatia. But here he doesn't mention the region, he mentions the people. And here you see, again, the personal nature of the relationship. To the church of the Thessalonians, he doesn't say the church in Thessalonica. He says what? The church of the Thessalonians, making it more personal. Also, we find that he calls the church, unusually, or they call the church, usually in all the greetings of Paul, he refers to the church as being in Jesus Christ. The church in Rome, in Jesus Christ. The church in Philippi, in Jesus Christ. But he says here, the church of the Thessalonians. And then he doesn't say only in the Lord Jesus Christ. What does he say? What's he add? Are you with me? Yeah, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The only place he does this, or they do this, is in the Thessalonian letters as well. Includes God the Father and Jesus Christ. So if we compare that to the others, this jumps out at us. This is remarkable. What should we take from this? Well, what does it mean that the church is in Jesus Christ? It means that it is considered as in relationship to Jesus Christ before God. So that when God looks at believers, God looks at the church, he contemplates the church as being where? In Christ. In relationship with Christ and not apart from Christ. And by adding in God the Father, he is emphasizing that to be in Jesus Christ, we're not only before God, he's not only looking at us in Christ, but we're in the Father as well. So we have, this is a very relational greeting here. We're in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to point out one more thing here about this greeting that's unusual. There's only one in. There's only one preposition. To the church of the Thessalonians, it doesn't say, as I just mistakenly said, it doesn't say in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, as if it were two places. It says in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's remarkable because he is putting, or they are putting, God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ under one preposition, as one place, one location, as it were. Putting them on the same level. Now, why is that important? Because this is the first letter, probably, the first writing of the New Testament. These are the very first words of the New Testament. And what are the very first words of the New Testament saying? That the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father are on the same level. That's remarkable. And that's important because that is contradicted often in 2014. There's a biblical scholar who once professed to be a believer and now is not, Bart Ehrman, and he writes popular books now, and he wrote a book in preparation for Easter of 2014, and it's called How Jesus Became God. And his argument is that over a period of centuries, the Christians worked this out, and by the 3rd century, the 4th century, they began to profess that Jesus was equal to God. And if we look at this very first verse, this very first words of the New Testament, what do we find? Already, they are writing something that they don't consider to be anything out of the ordinary from what Christians had already confessed from the beginning, that Jesus, the Lord Jesus, is on par with God the Father. Now, those are the men. That's something about the church. And what about the message? Here we have a summary of the message, and that's in the greeting, grace to you and peace. And here we find that Thessalonians is just like every other letter of Paul. In every single letter of Paul, we find grace and peace. And also in 1 Peter, 2 Peter, 2 John, and Revelation, we find grace and peace. Sometimes mercy is slipped in the middle. Sometimes it's grace, mercy, and peace, but it's always grace and peace. And that should jump out at us. Why that summary? Well, in those days, Gentiles, non-Jews, would greet each other by saying, rejoice. And Jews would greet each other by saying, shalom, peace. And sometimes they would add, mercy and peace. And so Paul is taking the customs of his day, and he's fully Christianizing them, and he's taking the best of the Old Testament and the fullness of the New Testament. He's saying, peace, shalom, the best of the Old Testament. And he's saying, grace, the fullness of the New Testament. And what are these things? What are grace and peace? Let's start with peace. Peace is not only the absence of conflict, but it's the presence of all good things. It's the presence of good relationships. And so when the Jews would greet each other with peace, they were blessing each other, not just saying, may you not be fighting with somebody, but may you enjoy tranquility, may you enjoy harmony, may you enjoy good fellowship, may you enjoy wonderful relationships with everybody. But what is grace? Grace sometimes is defined as God's unmerited favor. And that's not a bad definition, but I think we could be a little more accurate by saying grace is God's favor towards sinners, God's love for sinners. If we look at some other places in Paul where he describes grace, we can look at, for example, Romans 5, and here you see the argument that Paul presents here. Romans 5, verse 6, it says, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Do you see how the argument goes here? He says, basically, for whom would you die? For whom would you give your life? For whom would you lay down your life? I bet for most of us, we could count that on maybe one hand, maybe two. Depends on how big our family is, perhaps. But there are very few people for whom we would give our lives. I would hope husbands would give their lives for their wives. That's the command. I would suppose that most parents would give their lives for their children. But beyond that, it's probably very, very few. For a brother or sister, maybe. For a friend, well, perhaps. Perhaps. What about for a criminal? What about for a felon? What about for a serial rapist or a killer? Nobody. He says that's how human love is. We would maybe give our lives, perhaps, for somebody we considered a good person in our circle, in our family. But he says God's love isn't like that. He doesn't tally up the score first and say, are you good enough? No, it says, while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. And then it says, but God shows his love for us in this, that we, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So what is grace? It's the freely given favor of God to sinners. And if it's freely given, then by definition, you can't do anything to earn it. You can't buy it. You can't pay for it. You can't work for it if it's a free gift. In Ephesians, Paul emphasizes that. Ephesians chapter 2. He says, God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And then he adds to that, by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. He is affirming two things and he is denying two things. He's saying it's grace, and it is the gift of God, which is really the same thing, grace and gift of God. And then he's denying two things. He says, it's not your own doing, and it's not by works. And then he also affirms that if it's free, and if it's God's doing, it's not our doing, it's not by our works, how can we receive it? And he says, it is by grace you have been saved through faith. So we already saw in Paul's example that no one is too bad to be saved. If Paul could be saved, anybody can be saved. But tragically, there are many who consider themselves too good to need it. They think, well, that may be for really bad people. That may be for people like that, but I'm a pretty good guy. At least I'm better than average. At least I haven't done this. Well, after all, I haven't done that. And look at my neighbor. You should see how she is. But here, what these verses do is they pull the rug out from all of that. They say, this is so that we can't boast. So that we can't tally up our score against other people's score and boast about ourselves. It pulls the rug out from all of us. It says it's by grace. If anybody's saved, it's by grace and received through faith. And I want you to notice one more thing. This expression, grace and peace, it's always grace and peace. It's never peace and grace. Always grace and peace. It's always in that order. Because one is the source and the other is the result. You have to have grace in order to have peace. And what is peace? Good relations. But it's also, if we look at the New Testament, we find peace in two senses. There's external peace, that is, good relations outside of us, and there's internal peace, being at peace and tranquility within ourselves. If you look, for example, if you go back to Romans again, chapter 5, Paul writes, therefore we have been justified by faith, there's the key, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the first peace we receive. That's the first external peace that we receive and the first external peace that we need. We're saved by grace through faith. Now we're in a relationship of peace with God, good relations with God. And then we're called from that to have good relations with others, external relationships. For example, 2 Corinthians 13, 11, Paul writes, finally, brothers, rejoice, aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. So first, it's grace, then it's peace with God, the first result, and then peace with one another, good relations with one another, and then finally, there is peace that is internal peace within ourselves. Paul writes to the Philippians and says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, where's the peace? Where is it? Hearts and minds. So here we're talking about an internal peace. And so let's sum this all up, putting this all together. This is the formula. The grace of God gives us peace with God, enables us to live in peace with one another, and enables us to live peacefully in ourselves, no matter what might be happening in our lives. Does that sound attractive to anybody here? Anybody like to be sure that you have good relations with God? Anybody here? Anybody like to say, yes, I know I'm in good relation with God? Anybody here like to have better relations with other people? Anybody like to build better relations with husband or wife or parent or children or friends or neighbors, co-workers? Anybody? Anybody like to have more peace within himself or herself? Anybody like to learn to be more tranquil, more calm, no matter what happens outside of ourselves? Well, here we have it. This is the message. We need to start with grace, received by faith in Christ, and the result is peace. Peace with God, peace with one another, and peace within ourselves. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That you didn't tally up the score first to see if we were good enough, because we weren't. You already knew that. But you sent your Son to die for the ungodly, for the weak, for the helpless, for sinners like us. And that's why we can sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. We thank you for Paul, the chief of sinners, and the example that he is to us, to encourage us not to despair of salvation, because you saved him and you can certainly do the same for us. We thank you that you give this as a free gift that we can receive by faith in Jesus Christ alone, and that as a result, we have peace with you, that we can have peace with one another, and that we can live in peace. And I pray that for everyone here, that all of us would have faith in Christ, that we might receive your grace, have your peace, and live in peace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.